Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your leading, especially as we open the Scriptures now and pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive that which you have in store for us. We thank you for the blessing in advance, knowing that what you provide is always good and worthwhile and needful for us. And so we look with anticipation, and we are glad for even those changes that you bring to our attention that are needful in our hearts and lives. And so we thank you for all that you will do as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I take you back to the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, where we read for our scripture reading this morning. We continue in our study in the subject of worship that we began in June. And so even last Sunday, we were looking at the subject of music. And I had been rehearsing for you out of even your bulletin how many times we actually pray in a particular worship service. I was glad to see that some folks took to heart some of the matters there of prayer, though, as well, and to pray beforehand. And as we come to the time of worship, of course, all the different times that we pray and the ministry of music as we are able to embark upon it. But now here this morning, we deal with the subject of the preaching of God's Word. And preaching is the central, most important thing of the worship of God. One of the things that I sometimes hear people who visit us, and they may not be familiar with what I call the simplicity of a Baptist church, and they'll come in and sometimes they'll even use the word plain. They'll say, well, you know, your sanctuary is plain. We don't have all the crosses, the statues, the stations of the cross. We don't have all the different, you know, bric-a-brac and so forth, things that are all around the place. And I explain to people very simply for this reason, because our emphasis is not upon pictures or those kinds of things or figures. It is upon the preaching of the Word of God. And so therefore, this desk, the pulpit, is the central piece of furniture, if I can put it that way, in our time of worship, because it is from here that we have the privilege to preach and to teach the Word of God. Even as we have already read here, as you see the ministry of Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, and you see they prepared him a place where all could see, and even more importantly, so that all could hear the reading of the Word of God. Now, as we look at the proportions of those things, and even as we were looking before how many times we pray, and kind of related that in some ways to how much we sing, so that I was interested to do some research and see what is the average sermon length. And as I was kind of scouting that out, I found it was kind of an interesting variety. It goes from 20 minutes, and actually I thought that was pretty good. I would have considered it was probably going to be 10 and 15 in some places, to a half an hour, 31 minutes. Of course, I took a little more encouragement because in Baptist churches it's 35 minutes, and I'm even beyond that, so I may be in trouble or maybe not. I'm not sure, depending on how you take that. But the point of the matter is this, people. If you, again, analyze a typical service here at Crescentville Baptist Church, approximately, but fairly closely, two-thirds of the time that we spend in a worship service is spent either in the reading or the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And that is good. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, as I kind of have some crossing of paths with some of those in contemporary ministry, I find that the reverse at least is true. Sometimes it seems like the preaching of God's Word is tacked on the end like some kind of a commercial, and it's almost given with an apology of, well, we have to do this because this is a worship service. I submit to you here this morning that that is the farthest, or ought to be the farthest, from our thinking, because it is the exaltation of our God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And so as we come into worship, so then we come for the purpose to come to know Him better, and to know ourselves as we are honestly reflected in the mirror of the Word of God. And so that then begs the necessity of its preaching and of its teaching as a major part of what it means to bring proper worship. When you look even here in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, will you notice the precedent that is set? Because when we talk about the Word of God in worship, whether it be in regards to Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, or whether we look at it in the time of the church age, the present time in which we live, so then you will see the importance of the bringing of the Word of God and the exposition of it. What you read in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, let me just set some background for you. This is after the time when the city of Jerusalem has been restored. As you would read the book of Nehemiah, so you would read it in tandem with the book of Ezra. And where you read that term about the Nehemiah being called the Tirshatha, he is the governor. He took care of the civil side. His work, as you read the bulk of the book of Nehemiah, was the rebuilding of the walls, was the reestablishment of the city, was to prepare its gates, its defenses, and so forth. And for Ezra, then there is that spiritual leadership, and the two of them are met together as you come here in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, because you have both of those persons that are a part of the text of which we read. But will you please notice, though, that there was an invitation that is extended. Because as you read in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law which the Lord hath commanded to Israel. Can you appreciate the fact that the people realized what they had lost during the time of captivity? In the time when they were exiled, in the time when Jerusalem was fallen down, in a time when the temple was gone, when all the things that they had taken for granted in years before, and even so, as they took them for granted, even then digressed into the things of idolatry, bringing the chastening hand of God in the process, now in hindsight can look back and say, can we gather together to hear the Word of God? Ezra, bring the book! Because of all the things that we have lost, we now realize how desperately we need to hear the Word of God. I like the way that Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, begins. It begins with a revelation of an appetite of the people of God for the Word. And that is something that we ought to cultivate. If we do not have a hunger to hear and to read the Word of God, if we do not have a desire to hear it explained, to have it preached, to have it applied to our lives, then there is something that is desperately missing in our spiritual lives. We have not yet come to the place that these people have already experienced here by this point in time in history to realize that to lose that would be a tragic loss. And therefore, to set a value upon it that it rightly deserves and have a hunger for it so that we realize that we need to feed upon that day by day, so we might be sustained for the pilgrimage that is here below. They had an appetite for the Word of God that had been lost for so long. They realized that there was a need to learn how to be in right relationship with Jehovah God. They recognized as well the importance of its authorship and of its truth. There are people today who would deny the authenticity of the Scriptures. The Word of God is constantly under attack by the unbelieving world. The charges that are laid against it is that the authorship does not belong to God but belongs to mortal men. And quite the contrary, when we read the testimony of God's Word, there is evidence that ought to be ample about the authorship of God, no matter who wrote the books. Now, I hope that that's clear, but sometimes I don't want to be too presumptuous. Did the Apostle Paul write his epistles? Yes. Did Peter write his? You know, did Isaiah write the Old Testament book of Isaiah and Daniel and so forth? Absolutely, no question about it. Well, then how is it the authorship of God? Because of the inspiration of those people by the Holy Spirit of God. You read in Peter's writings, and he says that there were those holy men of God that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that as you and I have the privilege of opening the pages of our Bible, so what we are looking upon is what God has spoken through those men. It is Holy Spirit authored. It comes from God. Make no mistake. But you see, for the appreciation that is here in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, it is to realize that significance that there is the authorship of God Himself. And because God is the author, so then therefore it is the absolute trustworthy truth that God has revealed from His own mind and given it to men. If I had the time, we could go back into 1 Corinthians 1 and read from passages like that that speak about the issue of how important it is that it is not from the mind of men, but it is from the mind of God. I look at all the books that are out there with all the different cults that come and go, and I realize that there are those that are even the efforts to try to imitate the Word of God. For example, if you take the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon will read much like a King James Version Bible. The only problem is it was written centuries later than the King James Version happened to be written. It begs the question, why did they use that kind of archaic language, quote unquote? And the answer is very simple, because they are trying to imitate what they saw in the Bible. But that is all that it is. It is nothing more than an imitation of the real thing. There are other efforts that you can look at, and time and again, men have tried to write something that they believe they can produce that will be equivalent to the Bible. Nothing has ever or ever will come close to the Word of God. All the efforts that people have made, all the attempts over centuries of time have failed miserably, and anybody who would even try to do it in the 21st would be doomed before they even begin the very process. What we see here is the importance of the authorship of God and the fact that it is true and trustworthy, even as the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and it is that truth, the truth of God's Word, that shall make you free." There is nothing else that will set people free like the Word of God. There is nothing else that can liberate the heart of the sinner. There is nothing else that can give purpose to life better than the Word of God. Nothing compares to it whatsoever. As I read the opening verses of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, so then I understand the appreciation for the authorship and truth. Furthermore, will you notice that it is the Word of God that is to be preached and taught to everyone who can hear and understand. I begin in verse 2 now of Nehemiah 8. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." You see that phrase? Yeah. You do well to underline it. I have. Because that's what it's really all about. All that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand." Notice there it's repeated. "And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Read and teach to all who can hear and understand. Well, Pastor, that's what we do here all the time. Amen. That's true. But that's not true in every place. I could go into another church and I could see where there would be a prayer book. And in that might be even a passage of the Word of God, maybe something from the Psalms. But the thing is, it is done as a ritual. It is read as a form of service. It is performed as some kind of a ceremony. The meaning is lost because the meaning has been set aside in importance. But rather, it is because we have done the formula. We've gone from step 1 to step 2 to step 3 and so on. And then we can have the benediction and go home and it's all over. And people will walk away. And perhaps they even read the Word of God together with a pastor of the church. But the thing is, it is absolutely possible for people to just walk out the door and not have any conscious interaction with the Word of God. It's nothing more than form and ceremony. Will you please appreciate that as you read the text here in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, how important it was to hear, not just in the sense that we know that our ears work and we heard the words, but rather that we have listened, and I like that word, attentively. And that's a word you ought to focus on even here in our text. There was close attention paid. Why? Because this is instructive. Because this is something that needs to be taken to heart. Because this is something of which I need to get a hold of in understanding. Because it is not simply going through some motions and some kind of a ritual, but quite the contrary. It is because there are things here that I need to learn and understand and that I need to put into practice in my life. Some cursory reading of even the Word of God is not going to accomplish that. And that was not the purpose that was laid out here either in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. The importance of getting a hold of its truth, of getting that understanding, of hearing it first of all, And of course, it has to begin at that point. Not a ritualistic reading, but rather attentiveness to the instruction that is being given. Then furthermore, as I read on here in Nehemiah chapter 8, there is respect for God and for His Word. If you ever wondered why we stand up here in our service, when we read the Scriptures, it is because of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. That we do by imitation what we read here. And it is not just to make sure that everybody is awake and paying attention, although that's important. But it is, in effect, to say, God's Word is so important to me that I want to honor it even by standing and hearing it. Now, we only stand here for the reading of about 10 verses. Did you notice here how long Ezra read? You know, he started in the morning, it went through midday, you'll see it. And will you please notice that the men and women stand all the way through all those hours of the reading of the law? Count yourself fortunate in the 21st century. And yet, appreciate though, I'm sure that their joints were, you know, as painful and uncomfortable as maybe yours and mine are these days. But the thing is, they wanted to honor God. They wanted to show respect for His Word. And of all the ways that that could be done, it was done here in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, verse 5, to stand and honor the reading of God's Word. There is respect for the opening of the book. And then there is the blessing of Ezra in verse 6. And then will you please appreciate that as you come to the conclusion then, of the things there in verse 6, that there is the amen of the people. We've already talked about that in the subject of prayer. But here it is even with the reading of the Word of God. So be it. May it be so. It is agreement with the truth that is spoken. Now, that kind of gives you some background already here in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. But perhaps of all the verses that are the greatest importance in this text of Scripture, verse 8 is the key verse. And it is that that we need to devote considerable attention to when we talk about the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. When you read the 8th verse, there are essentially three parts to it, and you don't want to miss any one of them, because they are not three choices on a menu, but rather they are three interlocking parts in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. As you have Ezra, who's up on the pulpit, and he begins reading the law, so then also as you have all the other named priests and Levites who were scattered among the people, and they were part of the instruction process. It wasn't just Ezra alone, but there was also the ministry of these other named people that are going on at the same time. Why? Because it was important so that everybody would hear, so that everybody would understand, so that everybody would have sense of what was being taught as to how it related to who and what they were. So that as you read in verse 8, it says, so they, notice the plural, read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Let me just take this apart for you. That word distinctly is the first one that ought to catch your attention. That refers to the fact that the word was not simply read in a mechanical form, but it also then addresses the ministry of God's word, where there is an expansion upon it, where there is analysis in word by word. One of the things that I have taken to heart in my preaching ministry is I have likened the work of preaching to the work of a lawyer in a courtroom. I have a case to present. I want to present all the evidence clearly and understandably, so that you, if you would, as a jury, can understand and come to the right conclusion. Now, that means that I have to do things, and I use the word here, this text, distinctly. That is, sometimes I may belabor definitions of terms, or we may talk about some things in greater detail for better understanding. I can remember years in my early ministry, and I had a young man who was here in our congregation. And he said, Pastor, you don't have to take us to all those different verses. Just tell us what it says and go on from there. And of course, you know, he was concerned because we were belaboring it, because we were looking at this cross reference and this reference over here and going back and forth. Why can't you just kind of plow right through the middle and just give us the conclusion? Give us the last chapter in the book. And I appreciated his concern about time. And yet at the same time, I said, but you don't understand. That's not my purpose, is simply to tell you what to believe because I say so. My purpose is to build the case from the evidence that is to be found here in this book. And my purpose is to do so in such a manner so that you see for yourselves what it says on the pages of this book, so that you are not simply hanging on my coattails of what I say, but so that you see it, you understand it, and you believe it because you've seen it from the book itself. Now that may belabor some things. So be it. If we're going to come to the place where we properly discern the truth of God's Word, then the purpose then of any kind of preaching and teaching in a local church ministry is for individual believers to come to a good grasp of what God's Word is actually saying. Not that we would impose anything upon it, not that we would twist it, and not that we would either add to it or take away from it, but rather so that we make it as clear as possible so that we know how we ought to respond. And I think to me, in many ways, that's like the lawyer in the courtroom. I need to prove my case from the evidence that is at hand. Having said that, then, that matter of distinctly is where we begin to bring to light some of the details that may be hidden, yet they are important, but to paint a complete picture so that it is perfectly understandable. That brings me to the second part, then, of verse 8. And then it is the matter where it must be explained, where it says to give the sense. And that even goes into the translation of some words. Now, I don't get up here and kind of carry on in Greek and Hebrew. I could do that. I try to cut that relatively short. But let me explain to you why the business of translating would even be an issue here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Think again of the times that you are looking at here in this portion of God's Word. People who have been 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. Almost two generations. And in the process of being then dispossessed out of Jerusalem and being in another heathen country, began to speak the language of the Babylonians. They spake Chaldee, not Hebrew. What you're looking at here is the loss of the Hebrew language. Well, when Ezra brought out the book of the law to read the book of the law, what was he reading in? He was reading Hebrew. And that was fine as far as it went. But here was a problem. You had at least one generation of people who were removed from the language of the law. Not just the law itself, but even the language that was used. So then what was the issue then? Well, because it was not just Ezra, but all these others who helped to teach, it was to be able to bring the truth of God's law out of the Hebrew in which it was written and to bring it into the contemporary language of the people so that they could understand. And so that is why sometimes as I preach from this pulpit, I may go back and I won't bore you with the details and parts of speech. I've gone well past that point in time and you don't really care about it, but we cut to the chase to say now in the original language, this could be this way. And why do we do that? Because we're looking for understanding. We're looking for every heart to get a hold of the complete truth, whether it be in complexity or simplicity, whether it be to expand upon it and to paint a background for it, whatever it is, so that we come to the place where there is satisfaction that we have come to understand it as God would have us to hear it and to believe it. So then thirdly, we come to the last part of verse 8 here, and it says, he caused them to understand the reading. With the assistance of the Levites, here is the basis of what we call expositional preaching. It is to come to the place where we mentally grasp the meaning so that it not only makes sense, but also so that we see its relationship and impact upon our lives. And I will summarize that with just one word, and that is the application of God's Word. Now, let me just rehash here so that we have the total picture. There is the reading of God's Word. There is the explaining of God's Word. There is the application of God's word. They, as I said before, they're not three individual choices. This is not a menu. This is three interlocking parts. Let me bring this into a very practical sense. For those of you who are Sunday school teachers, for those of you who will have the privilege of teaching in such cases as Vacation Bible School or even the end of this coming week, our Bible Explorers Club ministry, you can open up and you can tell the story. And if you tell the story, that's all well and good. And there are some people who will just tell a Bible story and say, "Now, isn't that nice?" and sit down and it's over and done. May I simply say from Nehemiah 8:8, you have not completed the job. Let me take it a step further. You may read it and you can say, "Now, isn't that nice?" And then you can come on and say, now here's what was going on. And you can paint the background and you can paint the picture so that there is better understanding. And you can say, "Now you understand this portion of Scripture so much better than you ever did before. Let's pray." Well, now you have only done two-thirds of the job. You have not completed the work. You see, it has to be that there is the reading, there is the hearing, there is the understanding that may require explanation. But folks, we have not completely brought it to bear upon the human heart as God desires until we come down to the place and say, "This is what you ought to do about it." Application. I encourage everyone in any opportunity. This is not just about this pulpit and my pastoral ministry, please. This is about every ministry that we have in this church where you have the opportunity to open God's Word and teach it. To be sure that we cover all these areas, and then and only then have we done the job properly in the light of what God tells us in His Word right here. Now, we can always get so caught up in the what. You know, and there have been people in our ministry who love to go through the dates, the times, and the places, and so forth. And then I'm waiting to hear the why. And you see, until the why is there, we have not completed the job. We've not done the whole process of preaching and teaching the Word of God. God has given His Word to us not simply to inform us, and I dare say, not just to simply know Him better than we did before. But rather, He has given His Word to be lived by His people. That brings the necessity of application. That says that God is teaching us something that He expects us to implement in our daily lives. And so then that is the obligation of those who preach and teach. It is also the obligation of those who hear that they might do. I'll touch on that later on. Let me move along here in time. Let me bring this into the New Testament. You've seen the prototype, if you will, here. But as I go back to the epistle of 1 Timothy, I can begin even there. So then you will see that Paul's instruction to Timothy underscores the importance of preaching the Word of God. And we can go in a number of places, and I'm going to touch on several. But if I'd simply begin with 1 Timothy 3:15 and look at the role of the local church in particular. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And then, of course, there are these last words, "the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, there is significance in that last phrase in regard to preaching and teaching ministries as far as the Word is concerned. The church serves two particular purposes in this verse of Scripture. To be the pillar of the truth is to be outstanding, is to stand up for the truth against, you know, all the adversity and all the things that may be thrown against it. It says that the local church ought to be the place where people can retreat if they would come to hear the truth of the Word of God. That it is a place where that truth can always be found. Secondly, though, when we read the ground, you might read perhaps a better word, the bulwark of the truth. And there is where we do battle for what is true because it is the Word of God. We stand against the opposition. We would fight for the fact that it is true and trustworthy and absolutely reliable. That is the purpose of the local church, not only in the first century, but even now in the 21st, to be the source and the mainstay for the truth of God's Word. And if that be the case, then again, we realize that the reading and the preaching and teaching of God's Word cannot be ritualistic, it cannot even be symbolic, but it must be quite literal and it must be functional already. Even as we look at the role of the one who does the preaching as well, in Paul's admonitions to Timothy, I go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And will you notice that he adds kind of a postscript in verse 3? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Those that tickle the ear, to hear something pleasant, to hear something that's unchallenging, that says everything's okay just the way you are. So Paul says, preach the word as long as you can, because the day will come when people won't want to hear it anymore. But as long as we can, preach the word. Give forth what Paul calls sound or good doctrine, which comes from the word of God. Be faithful in that purpose. So then you can read in 1 Timothy 3:2, the qualifications of a bishop, a pastor, an elder, includes that matter of the ability to teach. You can read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and there it is the matter where we are to teach others to teach. It says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It is not a limited ministry, but rather in every opportunity in a local church to give forth the word of God. And again, so that it is heard, so that it is understood, so that its application is clear. If I look at the qualifications for pastors, I can read it in Timothy, or I can even go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 11. And it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And then really the way you should read the last part of Ephesians 4:11 is pastors who are teachers is the way that it reads in the original language. They are not two different offices, please, in Ephesians 4:11. Quite the contrary. They are part and parcel of one person, the under-shepherd that is there. I said before from this pulpit when we were looking at prayer and worship, I said, you don't want a pastor who can't or doesn't pray. Can I simply add quickly when I read these things, you also don't want somebody who can't preach or teach. Now, again, that may be belaboring the obvious in our thinking. On the other hand, though, I don't know how the ministry of the word here compares to other churches. I don't get to go sit that often and listen to other people preach. But let me just put it in these terms. When I fail to preach and teach is the time when you pack me up and put me out the door because of the importance of the preaching and teaching of God's word. Even in these references in the New Testament as well. I'll give one more. Titus 1:9. I have a whole list, but there's no time for them. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. It's not just getting up and telling a nice story. It's about warning people from the scriptures so they know what they ought to do. Oh, that we might appreciate the task that is before us, the great responsibility to preach and teach God's Word. Lastly, here this morning, let me turn the table, if I may, and talk about the role of the people to hear God's Word in His worship. Preaching is a transaction. It has at least two sides. There is the giving forth of God's word, but then there is also the matter of the receiving of it, and that too is taught as well as you read Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. But let me just backtrack a little bit, not just to go back to our original text. Do you realize what a great blessing it is to own a copy of God's Word in a language you can understand? Do you realize that there are still some parts of the world that do not have a Bible? I think of the missionaries that we have supported over the years. One of the names that you will see are the Griffiths, Rich and Charlotte Griffith, who went to Irian Jaya, I guess is the current name, used to be Indonesia and so forth, came to a people who only had a spoken language, didn't even have a written language. Now, there was a challenge. How do you have a Bible in a language that people understand when they don't even know how to write their own language? Over the process of 30 and 40 years, first developed a written language called the Hattam language, taught people how to read and to write that which was their own language, and then spent decades, literally, in fact, if you read their letters, their missionary letters, some of the work still goes on, and began with certain books, the Gospel of John, this passage, that passage, and portions of God's Word translated into Hattam language in a written form. So that it came to the place where you and I might smile at this, where they could actually look at a page and say, "You made paper talk." Seems almost childlike, doesn't it? But it's something you and I take for granted. Can you appreciate that there was a time called the Dark Ages when people didn't own a Bible? That if there was one in the church, it was chained to the pulpit so nobody stole it? It was written in a language that very few people could read, usually Latin. And that created a dependency of people because then it was limited to an oral tradition. And it is that they could only hear the word, they could never read the word for themselves. And so then they became victims of those who perverted the scriptures to their own ends to make the word of God say something that it never did originally. And created a dependence of people upon a priesthood that abused them in so many different ways even today. And you ask the question, how did that all come to pass? And when you track it all the way back, it begins with a place where the people didn't have the Word of God in their hands in a language that they could read and understand. Now, we have come a long way from that. I can virtually go to a dollar store and buy a Bible today in English. Okay? But it wasn't always that way. But here's the problem that I see, is that it's almost like we're coming full circle around. And it's not that we don't have it, but it is, first of all, we struggle with reading, even in English. And then number two, the Word of God has been cast aside in so many ways and places that people no longer regard it as something that ought to be authoritative as a source of truth in their lives. And so we have willfully put it aside. Hear me this morning. The day will come, if we continue in that process, we will be no better off than the people in the Dark Ages. And we will be at the whim and the mercy of those who still have the ability, but will twist it for their own ends. And you will have no choice but to depend upon what they say as being the truth. You see, what we do here is the absolute antithesis of that. In the explaining, in the reading of the verses, in the dealing in the background, in the looking at the language, and all those things, is so that there is that complete understanding on the part of the individual believer. That is a blessed independence. We need to exercise well, lest we lose it voluntarily and we suffer the consequences for it. We're talking about the importance of esteeming the Word of God highly. I'm going to be eminently practical right now. Listen carefully. Here is your part of the transaction, all right? And it's no means a complete list, but it's a good place to start. Number one, I'm almost tempted to ask you to guess what number, Bring your Bible to church. Where else would you start? That presumes you own one. If you don't own one, see me. We'll work that out. That's part of what we do. But you know, get it off the shelf, dust it, bring it to church. Everyone should have their own and use it. If you have your own, one of the best ways to use it is to mark it. Underline important verses. Make your own cross-references. Some people come and they say, oh, you underline in your Bible. And I said, yes, I did. Why did you do that? I said, because that was something important that I wanted to be able to see real quick. You know, if I'm going to witness to somebody, and I turn my Bible around, and I say, would you please read Romans 10, 9, and 10? It's underlined. They know exactly where to look. I point my finger, and lo and behold, it's got red underneath. This is a tool. A tool is only as good as its function. Underlining, marking it, putting marginal notes in, so forth and so on, enhances the usefulness of this as a tool in the worship of God. There's nothing sacrilegious about marking it. We don't put it up on a shelf closed. Our purpose here is to open it. Furthermore, come with an expectant heart. Please notice in Nehemiah 8, the people were eager for Ezra to open the book. And that goes together with what we've talked about before, to prayerfully prepare the ground for the seed of the Word of God. Thirdly, take your own notes on lessons and messages. Handouts are good, but your own notes are better. Now, ladies in the Sunday school class, Donna spoils you. Of course, she spoils me too. So we're in the same boat. But I see her through the week, and she's preparing her handouts and the fill in the blanks and all those things. And sometimes people will say, well, Pastor, why don't you do that? And I say, well, if I copied you this, it wouldn't make any sense to you because I don't write anything out long. They're just prompts that help me to stay on track so I don't get too sidetracked too easily. But sometimes those things just become well, Pastor's 50% done. We're halfway through the page. And I always like to keep you guessing at what I'm done. Seriously, the notes that you take are far better because they are more meaningful to you. Because they are the result of you digesting what has been preached or taught. And you put together then those things that help you to remember what has been preached or taught. And I encourage people, bring a notebook, bring some paper, do whatever. But get everything out of it as much as you possibly can. Fourthly, as Scripture is read, read along silently with the one reading. Now, it's just good to help you practice reading the Bible. Okay? And again, something eminently practical. Lastly, appreciate preaching as a two-way transaction. The reading, the explaining, and the applying needs to be answered by the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of what has been preached or taught from the Word of God. Let me say that again. The reading, the explaining, and the applying needs to be answered by the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of what has been preached and taught. So that shows you both sides of the equation. It's not all one-sided. This is a transaction that goes on here in the preaching of God's Word. Lastly, and let me bring this to a conclusion. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. With this I close. The need for a love for the Word of God above everything else. Paul, in his later years, I'm sure health issues were there. And especially the time when he was in prison. And certainly there are great needs in prison. But he writes to one of his associates and he says, can I give you a list of things that I need that maybe you can bring by and help out? And so I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And Paul writes, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, the scrolls, the written word of God. Prison gets kind of cold and drafty, I could sure use a coat. There's not a whole lot to do here. It'd be really nice to be able to read. But even if you forget the cloak, and even if you forget the books, don't forget the parchments, the Word of God. And you and I need to take a page out of the Apostles' book right there in 2 Timothy 4:13 and set the Word of God in a place that's above everything else. Come to realize what a precious thing that it is and to use it well to hear, to understand, and to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God would impress its truths upon our hearts in an unmistakable and indelible way so that we take to heart what we have heard. We must confess that we understand it, and we pray that by thy grace you'd help us to put it into action. Lord, help us to honor the word of God. How thankful we are that we still live in a country and in a time when we can still preach and teach it openly. May we use those opportunities well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.